wonder how tall John the Baptist was. I kind of wanted to be John the Baptist sometimes. You know, he's all powers there. Had like a leather belt. I wonder how expensive that would be. A leather belt. And just eat like locusts and honey. I do love honey. I've only eaten a locust once and it wasn't very good. And one time I did try and impress Tom though by eating a piece of brisket out of a bush. But probably it tastes a lot better than locusts. And even John, the purpose of John's life as well, was pretty great, wasn't it? He got to prepare the way Jesus was coming, and he goes and tells people, Jesus, the King is coming. Like, he knew that, like, he was, everyone has been waiting all these years for the Messiah, and John knows the Messiah is about to come. Well, how amazing would that be, to be the person who knew the Messiah was just about to come, and you're the one, you know, being ready. Imagine seeing Jesus face to face. Now, we will one day. Wouldn't it be good to be him? But then, in this story, he dies. I think that's why Sam wanted me to shave, so that I wasn't like John the Baptist and didn't get beheaded, maybe. And it kind of seems like a wasted life, doesn't it? His life's cut short. He's this amazing man. Jesus even says that he's the greatest man who's been born of a woman. He's amazing, and his life's cut short because this girl danced and Herod made a silly, I guess he was trying to impress his dinner guests, and it seems like a waste. And I guess I want to ask the question, what is a wasted life? What does it mean to have your life wasted? Most of us probably won't be beheaded, but we still ponder, are our lives wasted? You know, when we didn't get the job or couldn't move there, or if I am not able to do this by the time I'm 30, 40, 50, whatever, could be older as well. Would my life be wasted? It's a question I think a lot of people are interested in. I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at this story. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you look down on us gathered here in this hall, and you see hearts of people that you've made. And you know the things that are going on in our minds and the things that are going on in our hearts, the things that have happened in the week past and months past. And you're concerned with us. And you've given us your word here because you want to speak to us this morning. You want to communicate to us and tell us about Jesus, your son. And so we're so grateful for you for that. Help us this morning to be able to listen well. Help me to be able to speak clearly. And boldly, Lord, proclaim that this is the truth, this is your words. So help us this morning, Father. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen. So because this is a long story, I've broken it up into chapters. So it's going to be like a chapter book. I don't know if kids have chapter books at home, but it's going to be like a chapter book. I've just made some names for the chapter headings. And so what's happened before is we just heard about in the memory verse that Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God is coming near. And so this whole book is about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God coming near. And so this story is also about that. And so we're going to think a lot about the kingdom of God as we listen to this story. And in the chapter just before, Jesus has just delivered a little girl from death. A little girl about 12 years old, and she was dead. And Jesus has raised her back to life. He's more powerful than even death. And so it's a pretty amazing like background for this story that we're just about to come into.
Chapter 1.
Great. Let's have a look at chapter 1, starting in verse 1. So he's left where he was, where he healed the raised girl from the dead, and he's come to his hometown, and the disciples are following him, and it's a Sabbath, and he's teaching, and there's many there who are listening, and they're amazed at what he's doing and the wonders he's performing. And then they say, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? And don't we know his brothers and sisters? And they begin to not be as interested, or they start rejecting Jesus because they think that they know him and they're offended. And Jesus says, well, a prophet is only without honor in his hometown. And he's astounded at their unbelief, and he can't heal many people because of their unbelief. There's a familiar English saying that says, familiarity breeds contempt. And it's kind of true here. These people think that they understand who Jesus is, his natural life. They saw him grow up and being a carpenter. And so they refuse to believe that there could be something supernatural about who this man is. They know that by natural means he can't perform the wonders because they're saying, what amazing things he's doing. People don't normally do that. But then they refuse to take the next step and say, well, God must enable him to do these things. At first, these people were amazed at Jesus. But by the end, we see that Jesus is amazed by these people. And it's really sad, isn't it? He's come to proclaim the kingdom of God, and it's a great kingdom. But these people's unbelief has prevented Jesus from being able to perform the miracles he's been performing elsewhere. Okay, let's look at chapter 2. Jesus sends out his 12 followers. It's amazing to see how Jesus responds to people rejecting him. He sends out his 12 apostles. He doesn't get upset or give up. Let's look at verse 7. He summons the 12 and he begins to send them out, and he gives them authority to cast out unclean spirits. And he instructs them not to take anything with them extra for the journey. No money, not a coin in their belt, not an extra shirt to keep them warm at night. He says, just stay with the people whom you first stay with. Don't go to a better house if someone offers you a better house. Just stay with those people. And if they won't accept you, shake off the dust. But keep going and preaching that people should repent and perform these wonders of casting out demons and healing people. All of us who are here, who follow Jesus, are supposed to be a part of this going out and telling people that the kingdom of God is here. And children, you are particularly important in this because we're supposed to be like you. You understand what it's about. As adults, we can get caught up in trying to figure out what's supernatural and what's natural, what's happening with these healings. Are these healings miraculous? Is the oil special that they're pouring on people? What does it mean for someone to be demon-possessed? And we're so interested in these things that are just seem amazing and different. And it's kind of like if there was a bike, if a new bike, a really special one, and you were sitting in the backyard and the wheels started appearing, and then there was a frame and a seat and nice handlebars, the pom-pom, it just appeared there, it'd be amazing. You'd get on it and ride it and love it. And you'd have a great time. As adults, we'd be like, whoa, how did that happen? But then imagine you come out the back and there's a bike sitting there and there's a bow on it. And your mum or dad has worked, spent some money, gone down to the shop, bought a bike, put a bow on it, and it's out the back. You would get on it and ride it. It would be amazing. And you would just enjoy the kingdom. It's not really about how it will happen. It's more about the king and how great his kingdom is. It's about the bike. It's about Jesus and who he is, not how these things are happening. And in this story, we see that that's supposed to be a great comfort for the disciples, that Jesus is the king. And so the story so far, Mark has shown us a challenge that Jesus has faced and a comfort that he brings, that he is king and he is able to do amazing things. Mark will continue to show us that there's comforts and challenges that come as the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, as these people are going out and telling people that God's kingdom is coming near. And as we continue to think about this story, we need to think about some of the hard things that happen and some of the comforting things that happen as Jesus and his followers go out. Okay, chapter 3. What happened to John the Baptist? Let's look at the story happening in verse 14. So Herod hears about Jesus and all the things he's doing, because it's amazing, isn't it? Jesus is healing all these people, and his disciples are healing these people, casting out demons, and they're preaching repentance. These are all things that the prophets had said that was going to happen, that would happen. In Isaiah, he said these are the things that would happen when God's kingdom is coming. And Herod is taking notice because Jesus is growing in popularity. And people are saying, well, maybe this is John the Baptist raised from the dead, and that's why he can perform miracles. And some people are saying, no, it must be Elijah, because he was an amazing man of God. And some people are saying, no, it's just another prophet, like the prophets from of old. And Herod, probably stricken with guilt, says, I know who this is. This is John, whom I've beheaded. And we then hear the story of how that happened. John had been imprisoned because he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was preaching the truth. And he told Herod that Herodias wasn't able to be his wife because Herodias was Herod's brother's wife. And so he said, you can't do that. And obviously Herodias didn't like being told that she was not allowed to marry this man. And she held a grudge against John. So Herod had put him in prison. And yet we see here, look at verse 20. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So Herod still knew that John was a man sent from God and didn't want to just kill him. And he liked to listen to him, and yet he was perplexed. He was confused still. So an opportune time came when it was his birthday, and Herodias probably would have known that Herod would get drunk and have a party with his mates. And so she has her daughter dance in front of Herod and his new guests, and he likes it. And he says, okay, I'm going to make this amazing offer to you because I'm so wealthy. You can have anything up to half my kingdom. And the girl, she's only 12, so she doesn't really know what to ask for. And so she goes and asks her mum. And Dean said to me, when I asked him what should he ask for, Dean said, lollies, which, you know, would have been an appropriate thing for a 12-year-old to ask for. But she asks, her mother tells her to ask for John the Baptist's head served on a platter. It's a dark story, isn't it? And then Herod, feeling obliged by his dinner guest and his oaths, says, okay, well, I have to do it, even though I don't want to. And it's interesting how Herod is doing something honorable, holding to his word, and yet, in a world where you don't follow King Jesus, even honorable things aren't really that honorable. It's not really honorable beheading someone who's innocent, and yet he is trying to act with honor. And then the people come and gather John the Baptist's body and they bury him. And so John's life is cut short and it seems like it's wasted. The man that Jesus said is the greatest man of natural ways is killed because of petty anger. It's like almost like a sibling rivalry feud where someone does something not nice, says a mean name, and you want to slap them. Herodias is just angry because John has been preaching the truth and wants him dead. And it seems like such a shame that he would be killed for such a petty anger. And why would he be considered, John, be considered the most greatest man? It's because he came directly before Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. He was proclaiming, the kingdom of God is near. Repent. There we go. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Change your hearts and lives. Repent and change your hearts and lives. And this is why he was so great. He came directly before the king. And he understood the challenges that came with proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was beheaded. And he understood the comforts that came from proclaiming the kingdom of God. He saw people repenting, people's hearts being changed. And he knew how good the kingdom of God was going to be. John's life was not wasted. And yet this story is also like a sneak peek of what happens to Jesus. Jesus understands the comforts. And Jesus understands the challenges as we proclaim the kingdom of God. And it's kind of a similarity between Herod and Pilate as well, isn't there? Pilate didn't really want to kill Jesus. He knew he was innocent. And Herod didn't really want to kill John. He knew he was innocent. And yet both of them were forced. Not really forced, but coerced by peer pressure. Okay, let's look at the next chapter.
Oh, sorry guys, I keep forgetting to give you that reference.
There you go, chapter 4. Jesus takes his 12 followers away. This one's a shorter chapter. Look at the story with me in verse 30. The apostles have gathered around Jesus and they've reported to him all the things that they've done. And Jesus sees that they're tired, and he says, come with me to a remote place, because there's so many people gathered around you, as you can imagine, if you're out healing sick people and casting out demons, that there would be a lot of people who are interested in coming to your house. So he says, let's get away. How good is Jesus? He sees how tired these people are. He sees the pressure they're under. He sees that they don't have time to eat. And he says, let's get away. Jesus knew himself what it was like to be in a situation where he had no time to eat. And earlier in the story, in Mark 3, Jesus is in a house and the people are pressing around and it says that he had no time to eat. It's interesting that at that time, Jesus didn't say, okay, I need to get away because and take a time break. And yet when his disciples are enduring the same thing he endured, he is so compassionate towards them. He's so compassionate towards us too. He has been through all that we go through, and he has compassion on us. And knowing what that is like, he says to them, come away with me, let's retreat. And he knows how hard it is. And that's why this story of John the Baptist actually comes in between, like, separates the story of the 12 going out. They are sent out, the story breaks, and we have chapter 3 with John the Baptist, and then we get chapter 4 with the disciples coming back. It's to let us know, hey, this is going to be the challenges that come when you proclaim the kingdom of God is near. When you tell people about who Jesus is, people aren't going to like it. There's going to be great opposition. And so we have this tragic story of John's beheading, breaking this story. And yet the comfort is that Jesus understands. And he takes the 12 away. Okay, chapter 5. Jesus is compassionate. So look with me at the story from verse 33. So when they arrive at the place where Jesus is going to take them away, all the people have seen that Jesus is where Jesus and his disciples are going, and they all run around. It's only a small lake that they row across, and so the people have managed to get around there before them. And Jesus, seeing these people, has compassion on them. But imagine the groan of the disciples. They're like, okay, great, every time we retreat, let's go, Jesus, we're going to break. And they arrive there, and there's, what we find out later, 5,000 men waiting there for them. You know, I imagine the disciples would have had a considerable groan as they see all these people arrive, waiting for them. But Jesus sees them like people that are sheep without a shepherd. It's a common phrase that's used in the Bible to talk about God's people. And he's compassionate on them because they have no shepherd to lead them. These people are desperate for someone. And yet, Jesus starts teaching them, but it grows late, and the disciples approach Jesus and say, look, we're in a deserted place, you know, because we came here for a retreat. There's no food, so send them on their way so they can collect some food. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. He's so compassionate for these people. And he says, we're going to feed them. And the disciples say, well, you know, that would cost half a year's wages for us to feed them. Should we really take half a year's wages, go buy bread, and feed it to the people? They're kind of shocked that Jesus would suggest something like this. And Jesus is like, okay, well, what do you have? Well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's like, okay, bring them to me and tell them to sit down in groups. So Jesus orders the people into these groups, and then he starts giving them bread. Well, he thanks God for the bread and fish, and then starts breaking it and giving it to the disciples. The disciples give it out to the people, and he gives it to the disciples, and they give it out to the people. He gives it to the disciples, and give it out to the people. Until everyone has eaten, and they're satisfied. And afterwards, they pick up 12 baskets. Interesting thing I was reading as I was thinking about this. The Jewish people used to carry, apparently, a little basket, kind of on their side, I don't know how big, and they would just carry it to bring it to carry things. And so that's how they had 12 baskets. Because I always wondered, why do they have 12 baskets with them when they had no food? But apparently they would just commonly carry the basket. And that's what they filled up. And then Jesus sends them on their way. And it's a similar thing here to the healings that we talked about in verse 13. What's amazing is who Jesus is. It's not really about whether that was a supernatural multiplying of the food. Mark doesn't even tell us how all that bread happened. It just says Jesus gave it to the disciples and they gave it to the people. And people might not have even known where the food came from. But what is amazing is who Jesus is in this story. Not so much about the physical bread, but about the supernatural person of Jesus and his great compassion, that he is king and he is compassionate. I don't want to detract from who Jesus is by saying, oh, he wouldn't be able to do, you know, he's not doing these things miraculously with some natural way that it happened. It was miraculous the way it happened. But what I want to do is take our eyes away from being so amazed by the fact that there was bread there, to the fact that there's a man there who is sent from God
who is compassionate and caring for these people who are like lost sheep without a shepherd. And he wants to provide for them, and he does. I want to highlight for us who this man Jesus is. He's compassionate and he is king. And Jesus shows compassion again. He sends the 12 disciples on ahead. Actually, I would just like to jump back a second and say another thing that's interesting is, you see, Jesus, when he sees these 5,000 people, he doesn't say, okay, disciples, now you've just been caring for, you've just been out on ministry, healing people and preaching. Now there's 5,000 people, so keep going. Jesus actually takes charge of this and is compassionate to them again and says, I want to care for these people and I'm going to let you still rest. I imagine that I don't know what they're doing. Maybe they were just sitting down like, okay, thank you, Jesus. And Jesus takes care of it. And yet, what's amazing is Jesus then invites them in when he performs the caring for the people, when he feeds them. Jesus pulls them along and says, okay, here's the bread. You give it out now. So all they had to do was tell the people to sit down and give out the bread. And Jesus provides from so little, and he draws in the people following him and says, I want you to participate in this miraculous act, in this compassionate act, where I am king and provider, and I'm concerned for these people. And he draws them in such a beautiful way. And then, continuing on with the story, we also see him caring for them and sending them on ahead. He says, okay, I'll disperse the people. Jesus would have been tired as well. He sends them, the disciples, on the way and says, I'll disperse the people. And then Jesus goes to pray. And don't you want to just be like Jesus? He's busy and it's hectic. He could have been on the boat and slept on a cushion like he did last time he was on a boat. But he goes on to pray. He wants fellowship with the Father. And look with me at the story from verse 45. I don't think that's right. Oh, yeah. Immediately. Let me jump this one.
Can you jump that? Yeah.
That's not it. Go back. Thank you. Look at me with the story in the Bibles. Don't worry about the screen. From verse 45. The disciples are in the boat and they're headed to the other side while Jesus is dismissing the crowds. And then he goes up to pray. Then verse 48, he saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And so Jesus goes out to them. And they are in terror as they see this man walking on the water, probably thinking it's a ghost. It's a Jewish tradition that in the seas there was these ghosts that could come and take them. But if you hit them with a club, a special club that had an inscription on it, you could get it to go away. It's a tradition that apparently they held to, and maybe they thought it was that ghost, maybe they didn't. Either way, this would be terrifying, seeing someone approaching. And yet what's interesting is the disciples really should have taken comfort, because Jesus was coming near. They're straining at the oars, they're exhausted, they're in this storm, and Jesus is coming near. But because they don't really get who Jesus is, because they're more caught up in the fact that there's so much food and that there's so much healing and miracles and supernatural things, bikes forming out of nothing, they don't get who Jesus is. And they don't take comfort from the fact that Jesus is drawing near. If they knew that Jesus was compassionate and Jesus was king, that Jesus could calm a storm and Jesus was coming to them, what great comfort there was for them. Yet it says that their hearts were hardened in verse 52. It's a little confusing. What does it mean their hearts were hardened because they didn't understand the loaves? But it's a common phrase that's used in the Bible to talk about. It's almost like a wall is around their hearts. So they see everything going on, but they don't take it into their heart. They don't believe God is who he says he is. They don't believe that Jesus is, they don't yet, the Spirit hasn't opened their hearts up to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is King and compassionate. And so they don't take comfort. Knowing Jesus is King over everything, and knowing that Jesus is compassionate, should be a comfort. Jesus even says, have courage, it is I. And here there's a... It's almost like Mark is trying to help us understand Jesus is God by talking about Jesus intending to pass by them, like the Passover,
or like God passing by Moses and putting when he was in the cleft of a rock, as we looked at in Exodus. This is a similar kind of language here that Mark is using to help us see Jesus is God, and he says, take courage, it is I. Like God says to the people so many times, do not be afraid, because I am your God. I am Yahweh, and do not be afraid. And Jesus says, have courage, do not be afraid, because it is I. Who Jesus is should have comforted the disciples. But because their hearts were hard, it was not a comfort. Okay, let's continue with chapter 6. Jesus is King. So look at verse 53. In this closing scene of today's story, there's a comfort for us, isn't there? They've crossed over and they're at Gennesaret and they anchor there. They get out of the boat. People immediately recognize them and rush to them, again, flocking them. And they're carrying those who are sick to Jesus and laying them on mats. And they have great confidence. Unlike in his hometown, they have great confidence that this man can heal them. This man, there is something miraculous. There's something from God about this man. And so they lay the sick on mats. And wherever Jesus went, they flocked to him. And isn't it amazing phrasing here? He said, they say, at the end of halfway through of 56, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch just the end of his robe. And everyone who touched it was healed. It's amazing. These people are desperate just to touch him. They would have seen Jesus healing in the past, and maybe they've even heard the story of the woman who pressed against Jesus to touch him in the chapter just before. And these people long for Jesus to touch him. And yet there is something kind of a sad twist, I guess, in this story. What's left out at the end of this is Jesus doesn't preach repentance. There's no inclusion of that here. And so these people understood that Jesus could do things for them, that he was from God and was able to heal miraculously. And yet their hearts were not open to the point where he preached to them that they should repent. Let us not be like that, where we get caught up on how miracles are happening and forget who the one is that works miracles. And there's again here two things that bring us comfort in this passage. Jesus' compassion, that he is still compassionate with these people, even though their hearts are hard towards him and he can't preach repentance. He still has compassion and heals them. And also the second thing, that Jesus is King. He is able to heal, even just by people touching the edge of his robe. Now, as followers of Jesus, we are all bringing in God's kingdom here on earth. I love the question in the Bible study that we did on Wednesday about what is the good news, or what is the gospel? It's the good news of the kingdom of God, that it's coming near. And Jesus wants everyone to hear about this good news. It's good news. News should be spread and told. And it is great news because the kingdom is great. And we, as the followers of Jesus, all must participate in bringing that good news. A life that is involved and participates in the bringing of this good news to people is not a wasted life. No matter what other things happen in our lives, if we are participants in bringing this good news, there is no way that our lives can possibly be wasted. From this story, we see that followers of Jesus must participate in the kingdom. And that is the reason it's not a waste, is because of how great that kingdom is. And so, how do we participate? Well, I think there's many ways in which all of us already are participating in bringing that kingdom here. In showing the proper love to our brothers and sisters here in the gathering, loving our family properly, raising children, encouraging brothers and sisters, gathering and singing together, praising the Lord that he is Lord, and going and proclaiming to our neighbors and our friends that Jesus is risen and his kingdom is coming. And that's why I've been trying to talk about this distinction between being caught up with the supernatural way that people, the kingdom is being brought, and a natural way. because people still need food. And whether God provides the food in your hands just because you're holding them out like this and then you give it to your neighbor, or you cook the food and give it to your neighbor, you're participating in bringing the kingdom. And whether someone is sick and you look after them and they're sick by taking them to the hospital or just sitting with them and reading to them, or you pray for them, which we can pray and we can ask God to miraculously heal. But either way, we participate in bringing the kingdom in the way that we care for people, in the way that we love people, to the point where people would want to be in our homes. People would know that that's the street where the Christians live. That's the street where we get invited to meals. That's the street where people come from and care for us. Because we are bringing the kingdom of God, a kingdom where people are cared for and showed compassion to, a kingdom with power because we know King Jesus. And whether that happens miraculously or that happens naturally, what's miraculous is that people's hearts are changed and Jesus changes their hearts. When the Spirit enters them and they say, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, we believe he is King. We believe he's compassionate to us. We repent for our sin. That is what's miraculous. And there's a great comfort for us in this, because Jesus knows what it's like to endure the hardship as we participate in this kingdom work. So we take comfort knowing that Jesus cares for us. And we believe that because that's what God's word says. Jesus is compassionate, and so we believe it. And yet also, there are ways in which all of us should reconsider our lives. We should reconsider our ambitions, reconsider what we think of as a waste of time, as a waste of a life. May our ambitions reflect who we believe Jesus to be. The ambition of my life, and I pray the ambition of this church, would be to proclaim the kingdom of God. I pray that we would live lives like John the Baptist. I pray that we would long even for our children to be like John the Baptist. Not afraid that our lives would end because of the proclamation of the gospel or endure discomfort or turn down a different path, but overjoyed at the participation that we have in proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. I pray that we would reconsider our ambitions. Our ambitions would be to see the kingdom of God draw near. That's why Samantha and I would love to see people in places that have never heard the gospel come to hear the gospel. These are people in darkness that have no hope of the gospel, no hope of the healing that Jesus brings, of the feeding that Jesus brings, and of the transformation of lives that Jesus brings. No hope of families where there's pain and suffering and conflict, seeing the healing that Jesus can bring to them, either miraculously or naturally by explaining to them that this is the way Jesus has instructed us to live, and it's good. The kingdom is such great news. And there are so many people who don't know this good news. May it be our ambition to not waste our lives and fail to participate in bringing this kingdom. And I'll finish by highlighting one more thing, one more source of comfort. Jesus knows and sees what has been going on in the last couple of days or weeks. And he understands busyness, he understands pressure, he understands difficulty of living a life and trying to follow him. He understands not having enough time to eat. And he says, come away with me, retreat with me. And I guess I would like to just offer that as one last source of encouragement, of comfort. If it is really, if your life is really busy, if you don't have enough time to eat, Jesus says, come away with me. And that can be hard. It can be really hard to make that happen. But on a Saturday maybe, or on a Sunday, try. Try and retreat with Jesus. Not just go on a holiday, not just go camping, but try and retreat with Jesus. Take the time to put the phone away, to switch off to all other things and say, Jesus, I want to spend some time with you. I want to reflect on the ways that I'm participating in your kingdom. I want to reflect on the ambitions of my life. I want to reflect on the difficulties. I want to reflect on the fact that John the Baptist has been beheaded. I want to reflect on the fact that it's difficult in our church. Or I want to reflect on the fact that it's difficult as I try and talk to my neighbors. and I want to talk with you and be comforted by you. And Jesus says that he will comfort you. He is our comforter, like the song, Jesus Strong and Kind. What a great song. I'm going to pray.